Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Albert Mohler will join us here in just a moment. We'll be talking about Tuesday's confirmation of the openly gay bishop. Dr. Mohler, you have seen him on television and various other venues in the media, has a unique ability to crystallize by way of analysis, by way of understanding situations like this. He's had some time, a few days, to reflect upon this, and we'll get his thoughts here in just a moment. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Also, later in the hour after that conversation with Dr. Mohler, Craig Hawkins joins us of Apologetics Information Ministry to talk about meditation. If you get Time Magazine, that's what the August 4th edition, the cover story, is about, meditation. Lower your stress, your heart rate, help you get through difficult times, give you a new outlook on life. That's what it's all about. Craig Hawkins will tell us about it later in the hour to round off our conversation here on Issues Etc. Let's go back to the phones. Miles is calling from his car. Miles, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. I might have missed it, but I haven't heard any official statement on this Episcopalian bishop thing from the Missouri Synod.
Well, you have missed it because one has been made. In fact, it was made yesterday, and I'll read it to you in toto. It's not long. It comes from the office of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod President, Gerald Kieschnick, and it is just a simple statement. In response to the approval of the election of an openly homosexual bishop by the Episcopal Church USA, the following statement by Gerald B. Kieschnick, president of the 2.5 million member Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is released. Quote, "As the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I am profoundly saddened and deeply disturbed by the decision of the Episcopal Church USA to give its approval to the election of an openly homosexual bishop. While it is clear from God's word that his forgiving love in Jesus Christ is constant for all people, this action nevertheless constitutes a momentous break from the Christian Church's 2,000-year-long understanding of what the Holy Scriptures teach about homosexual behavior as contrary to God's will and the biblical qualifications for holding the pastoral office. As many have already observed, this historic decision will be deeply divisive not only in the Episcopal Church itself, but also in the wider Anglican Communion, and it will undoubtedly provoke controversy throughout all of Christendom. It is my sincere hope that the Episcopal Church USA would reconsider their decision in light of the biblical understanding of human sexuality and the qualifications for the pastoral office. It is my fervent prayer that God the Holy Spirit will guide and sustain our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Episcopal Church USA as they wrestle with the implications of this action in the months and years to come." That's a statement from the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Gerald Kieschnick, that was issued just yesterday. Now let's go to Hernando, Mississippi, and talk with Holly. Holly, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. I wanted to make a point, something you were talking about earlier. You asked why it takes this to cause so many Episcopalians to leave and get upset. I think it should be noted there are a lot of individual parishes out there that do not go with this, that find this just horrible. And it's the umbrella organization that is making these decisions. And it's hard when you're in an individual parish that holds to Orthodox Christianity, that serves Christ. You have to make a decision whether to stay in that parish that you know is doing the work of God or to leave because the umbrella that you are under is making decisions that you very much do not agree with. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the position that many Episcopalians today are finding themselves in. Perhaps their individual parish serves Christ, holds on to Orthodox views, but for some reason these bishops have lost touch with many in our communion and have made these decisions that so many of us do not agree with. And in fact, I'll be honest with you, probably me and my family will be in a Lutheran church this Sunday. We are so upset about it. It's just really heartbroken, so many of us, because we do not agree with it. And we're in the unfortunate position to where our individual church may not agree with it, but the people above us that we're associated with have voted on things that we do not agree with.
Yeah, Holly, I understand that predicament very well. And you know, For the individual parishioner, I understand the tension that they're going to automatically feel, especially when they are hearing the Word of God and receiving the sacraments faithfully from the hand of their pastor at their parish, and yet they say, what is this going to mean for our individual parish? Sooner or later, what will it mean? Thank you very much for the call. Andy is calling from Los Angeles. Andy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, I just wanted to comment about the interpretation of certain passages dealing with homosexuality. It seems to me that that gets back to a very subtle form of Satan's work when he says, does God say? Because I think that there are times when people say, I believe the Bible, but I just don't agree with your interpretation.
You know, you're absolutely right, and I'm very glad that you brought us back to that initial temptation. Those are the words of Satan, the very first words of Satan after he says to Adam and Eve, when he greets them there in the garden, did God really say that you should not eat of any tree in the garden? He twists God's word and he causes them to question God's word. The next thing, they're questioning God himself and falling into sin. And that is precisely, that has been precisely the temptation to which those who support this in the Episcopal Church USA and elsewhere have succumbed. And we ought to deal with it the same way we deal with all other sin. An open, bold, strong call to repentance on the basis of God's clear word, ready at a moment's notice when repentance is worked to speak the word of forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus and his shed blood. Thank you, Andy. Now, earlier this afternoon, I had opportunity to talk to Dr. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I began the interview by asking him for his reaction to the confirmation of an openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA.
I do believe this will go down as one of those dates of disaster we will long remember. Certainly those who love the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ must see this as an unmitigated disaster. For a church to go so far as to ordain an openly homosexual bishop is to turn its back on Scripture in such a way that it calls into question the entire integrity of the Church.
Now, you recently took part in a debate where you said some new ground was covered, and it had to do with the connection of the 1976 approval by the Episcopal Church USA to ordain women and what happened this week in Minneapolis. Tell us about that.
Well, absolutely. The debate took place with one of the leaders of the homosexual movement among the Episcopalians, and she was celebrating the 1976 decision in Minneapolis, of all places, where the Episcopal Church decided to ordain women as priests, and that had been a very controversial issue then. And she said, look, that didn't lead to a schism in the church. That didn't lead to a schism in the denominational world, the Anglican Communion. So the same will be true with homosexuality. And the anchor of this national news program clearly thought that I would run from that logic. And I think he was surprised when I said, you know, she's right in this sense. Maybe the only thing we agree on here is that the logic of the ordination of women is essentially the same logic as the ordination of homosexuals. Once one gets accustomed to a pattern of compromising Scripture and negotiating away scriptural teaching, the one will, by force of logic, lead to the other.
So whether it is the ordination of women or divorced persons or homosexuals, it is all the same way of reading Holy Scripture?
Well, they certainly share a common hermeneutical approach. Now, I do want to say two things, and that is, of course, not every proponent of women's ordination is a proponent of the ordination of homosexuals. Now, I would say they may be inconsistent, but I realize that is the case, that many of them would be very much opposed to homosexual ordination. Essentially, the question would come down to why. The second thing is that in the Scripture, of course, being a woman is not a sin. Being a homosexual is. The issue with the first is that God has revealed an order in the church that is to his glory and by his command. It's not being a woman that's a problem. It's a woman in the teaching office. And so when you get to homosexuality, it's a double jump in that you now have a sinful state being celebrated and elected into an office of the church. You know, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul tells Timothy that the pastor, the bishop, is to be a man of good repute, the husband of one wife. Anytime you negotiate that logic away, you have a problem.
Will a denomination, a church body, that with eyes wide open And under this hermeneutic, this way of reading Scripture, ordains women to the pastoral office. Will that denomination, if they stay on that path, sooner or later find themselves where the Episcopal Church USA has found itself this week?
I'm very much afraid that that is exactly the case. Several years ago, I read an Anglican theologian who said, a decision to ordain women is a decision to ordain divorced persons, is a decision to ordain homosexuals. And his point, and he was in favor of all three, apparently, but his point was that if the husband of one wife issue can be negotiated away, it can be negotiated away on virtually any ground and in favor of any proposal. But we need to note that it's not only that the man is to be a husband of one wife. The Scripture also has clear teachings about women and the relationship of women and men in the church, about homosexuality, and about divorce. And in our modern day of political correctness, with compassion being repackaged as telling people that sin is not sin, you now have a church that is ready to just dismiss all of that as hopelessly out of date, and let's get on with it and see all persons as equally qualified for service in the church.
Another reaction that I have noted in the last several days, Dr. Moeller, has come from the evangelical community, and it sounds a bit like this. Well, you know, the Episcopal Church, they're just one of those denominations. It's hardly even believable that there's still Christians there, so how is this really relevant to me, a member of the true Christian church? Your response to that?
Well, it would be nice, perhaps, to live with the illusion that a church or a denomination could be an island, but of course it is not. And that's true for our churches as well as for the Episcopal Church. The issue of homosexuality is just as hotly debated in the Presbyterian Church USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Methodist Church, and eventually the Disciples of Christ and every other mainline denomination. I'm thankful that there are several conservative denominations that have taken such a clear stand and tried to really base their teaching on biblical authority and bear the scandal of that in the secularized world today. I'm thankful those churches have done that, but eternal vigilance is going to be necessary. Todd, just imagine the situation of confusion in the world where you have a Missouri Synod church with a biblically qualified pastor on one corner, and you have a church that has the same kind of building, the same kind of steeple, the ministers wear the same kind of vestments, but there's an openly homosexual man in the next pulpit. That is very confusing to the man and woman on the street, and without clear biblical teaching, it'll be very confusing to the people who sit in the pews of those churches.
So does the confirmation of a newly elected and openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA afford Christians who still hold to the full force and authority of God's Word and the sound biblical gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, does it afford them an opportunity to speak the truth?
Every moment of great historical significance is a teachable moment. And I think your point is perhaps even more powerful, Todd, in that a moment of disaster, a moment of tragedy is an even perhaps more teachable moment than others. In the aftermath of this, conservative, believing, evangelical, biblical Christians have to look back and say, what kind of biblical defenses, what kind of orthodox theology must be in place so that the election of a homosexual bishop would be unthinkable? Because the lesson from the Episcopalians is this: once it becomes conceivable, it's only a matter of time before it becomes actual.
Another thing I've noted is that the impetus for this action and for previous actions on the part of the Episcopal Church USA has often been stated as bringing about true unity in the church, or, even more sadly, that these things are done for the sake of the mission of the church.
Well, you know, no one making a proposal in an ecclesiastical assembly is going to come in and say, I have a proposal that is absolutely destined to destroy this church. No, they all have to package it to say, this is what's going to be necessary. Let's remember that theological liberalism arose with the promise that if the church will do this, it will save itself in the modern world and preserve some relevance. So anyone making even the most radical proposal will present it in such a way as that this is the only way to save the church from irrelevance and being hopelessly out of date in this world. Of course, the cost of that is that the church is no longer the church. And yes, it's, I think it's frankly obscene to have this package saying we're going to save the mission of the church. But let me make another point here. Gospel is so central to this. I firmly believe that you will not find a church that genuinely stands upon the gospel, upon justification by faith, upon the great doctrines of the Trinity and the deity and full humanity of Christ who will come to compromise Scripture on other grounds to ordain a homosexual bishop. This comes at the end of a very long series of compromises, and we need to remind ourselves and our church members of that.
Another thing that has been pointed out to me recently, in fact yesterday, was that Scripture draws a parallel between the gift of marriage among men and women and the relationship of Christ to His church. And I'm thinking in particular, as you well know, of Ephesians chapter 5. If
right.
marriage is redefined in the church, and this is an attendant issue here, as not a man and a woman, but a man and a man or whatever, what becomes of the church's Christology?
Well, I think I would make the point that any church that would go to the point of ordaining a homosexual priest or bishop or of marrying homosexuals has already almost assuredly abandoned any biblical Christology as well, because your point is absolutely firm. If they had respect for that biblical Christology, for respect for Christ as the bridegroom of the church, there could be no even conception. No, even a study committee formed to think about such a thing as homosexual blessing, homosexual unions, or homosexual ministers.
Finally, Dr. Moeller, you have written that the Episcopal Church USA has effectively declared its independence from the Christian Church. What do you mean by that?
I know those words are very strong, but at some point we have to say, as those concerned for the body of Christ around the world, that what the Apostle Paul spoke about in the pastoral epistles as those just leaving and departing, preaching another gospel, that is happening in our times. And his instructions to the church in Galatia were, let them be anathema, or let him, the one who would teach such things, be anathema. I think we have to eventually reach the point where we anathematize on the authority of Scripture, commanded by Scripture to say, I don't care whether their ministers dress in vestments and they have pulpits and steeples and seminaries and all the rest. They're preaching another gospel. They're just no longer a church. You know, it is perhaps politically incorrect for a Southern Baptist to say that about the Episcopal Church USA. But I would point out that there are many in the Anglican Communion, of which the Episcopal Church is a part, who are saying the very same thing. You have African archbishops, the primates of national churches in Africa and around the world, who are saying that they will break ties with the Episcopal Church USA over this issue because they are no longer a true church.
Dr. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, thank you again for being our guest.
Todd, thank you for your show and for your concern for these issues. God bless you.
And we'll let Dr. Moeller have the final word on that issue for the week. We've been talking quite a bit about it. His are fitting words to remember, not only words to warn the whole church, but words by which we would all be warned for the future, because this isn't the last time we'll be hearing about it, but it will be the last time we hear about it this week on Issues, Etc. Now, here's another serious issue that confronts Christians, and you may have found it if you opened Time magazine this week. Meditation. It seems to have some healthful benefits for the brain, for the body, for the mind. Craig Hawkins joins us for the remainder of today's program to talk about the cover story of Time magazine titled The Science of Meditation. Craig Hawkins is founder and president of AIM, Apologetics Information Ministry, based in Santa Ana, California. He's the former co-host of the Bible Answer Man radio program and adjunct professor at Trinity Graduate School and instructor in apologetics at Biola University. Craig, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
My pleasure. Good afternoon.
On the subject of meditation, are Christians against all forms of meditation?
No, not at all. We firmly believe in some forms of meditation, but part of the problem here is there's an equivocation fallacy that goes on. We have to define what we mean by meditation and ferret that out, and then we can go from there.
So explain that to us, this equivocation fallacy. What two things are being equated that ought not to be equated with one another, when it comes to the subject of meditation and Christians?
Yeah, great question. In fact, equivocation fallacy is to use a term or phrase in at least two or more different senses in an argumentation. So one changes the meaning without letting their hearers or audience know that. Maybe we'll start with biblical meditation. In fact, the Bible tells us to meditate. In Joshua 1:8, God commands Joshua to meditate upon his word and his truths day and night. David says that he meditates upon God's word in Psalms 1:2 and 63:6 and so forth. So throughout the Bible, we're told to meditate. But meditation in a biblical sense is an active, a mental or cognitive reflection or thinking about or upon God and his attributes and characteristics and or what God has done for us. So, for example, the Christian would think about God's loving kindness or his justice, or one could think about specifically how God has saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, on the account of Christ alone. So it's a very cognitive or mental activity, which one, again, is thinking about God or what we call theology proper, the attributes of God, or what God has done for us, let's say the person and work of Christ. However, for example, in the Time magazine, and as a term is commonly used in the occult and Eastern religions, Hinduism, the various forms of Buddhism, and so forth, meditation is basically of two major categories, but they're completely different than the first one we just talked about. First is what's often referred to as calm meditation. This is the idea where one will reflect upon, say, a mantra, a name, or a title, or a phrase, or a blade of grass, or a bowl of water, or whatever. And it can take various forms. It can be walking meditation, it could be seated, and so forth. But one basically so focuses on this that they basically blank out everything else and they go into an altered state of consciousness, but they're only thinking about originally this one thing. It's also called one-pointedness of mind, for example. That's the Buddhist term. So that's one type. The other type of meditation is called insight meditation. Here one, actually, it's a little more cognitive. Now, the one I just mentioned is really non-cognitive. The idea is just to get out of thinking. You're not to be aware that you're thinking about even thinking, what have you. Well, this third category, insight meditation, is where one reflects about, let's say, the truths of Buddhism, or at least what they believe are true of Hinduism or what have you. Or one develops a form of, in conjunction with yoga, it's to become union with the divine, actually realizing one's divinity, being aware of a direct experiential relationship. So one, for example, will visualize an alleged divine being, which is actually a projection of oneself. And then one becomes one with this and so forth. But these ideas are both radically different. And I've said a lot, so let me just quickly break them apart again.
We've only got 30 seconds here before our break.
Yeah, in biblical meditation, we think upon God and what he's done for us. Where in occultic meditation, we either think of like a blade of grass or something, it's a mindless type of altered state of consciousness, or one has some type of experience where one reflects actively on some truths, but again, they are completely hostile and antithetical to biblical truths.
Craig Hawkins is our guest. We're talking about meditation in light of the August 4th cover story of Time magazine titled The Science of Meditation. When we come back, Craig mentioned Buddhism, and that figures prominently into the article you may have read in Time magazine. What is the connection between the latter two types of non-biblical meditation that Craig talked about there and Buddhism? Is there a historical link? Is there something more than merely an historical link? Can one meditate in these ways apart from any connection to Buddhism? We'll be right back.
Radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues, Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues, Etc.
Honeybees and Optic Flow.
Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the best-selling Answers book. Well, Ken, what on earth is optic flow, and what does it have to do with honeybees?
Well, imagine traveling very fast in a car or train. The posts on a nearby fence seem to be whizzing backwards, while objects further away seem to move backwards more slowly. Also, the clouds seem to travel with you, and the faster anything seems to move, the closer it is. Now, the movement of images just like this is called optic flow. Scientists have studied optic flow using honeybees by making them fly in tunnels. Now, in these tunnels, patterns on walls could be artificially moved. Such experiments have proved that bees know how to use optic flow. Researchers found that bees are programmed to fly in such a way that the image speed actually stays the same. Honeybees also use optic flow to measure distances to food sources. They then communicate this information to the other bees by performing a special dance. Without any one part of the complex system that enables the bees to use optic flow, they wouldn't be able to locate their food source, find their way back to their hive, or communicate this information with the other bees. You know, such a complex system in a tiny creature is just another example of the infinite wisdom of our Creator God, causing us to praise Him.
Is it possible that God created complex life to live on other planets? Ken Ham tackles that question on a booklet available on our website, AnswersRadio.com.
AM 850 KFUO is 87 currently, with a few clouds here on the Concordia Seminary campus. Weather for us tonight, partly cloudy, the low 65, and then tomorrow, partly cloudy, and a high of 85. In traffic, 14th Street exit from 40 is closed for bridge construction work until August 13th. Eastbound 44 at Bowles, an accident is blocking the left lane. Eastbound 70 between 170 and Hanley is just heavy. Heavy traffic then westbound 70 between Air Flight, Lambert Airport, and Cypress, and west of 270 to the Blanchette Bridge. Northbound 270 at Dorset, some heavy traffic in the right lanes as you head for the 70 exits. And southbound 170 between Club Tower and 40 is slow in the right lane. That's traffic and weather on AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about meditation in light of the August 4th cover story of Time magazine titled The Science of Meditation. Craig Hawkins is our guest, founder and president of AIM, Apologetics Information Ministry based in Santa Ana, California. Check out their website by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. There's a section there titled Links with Regular Guests. You'll find there a direct link to Craig Hawkins and Apologetics Information Ministry, or you can call them at area code 909-393-6109. That's area code 909-393-6109. Craig, before the break, you basically outlined two different definitions of meditation, one being biblical meditation, where the object of meditation is the Word of God and the truths of God's Word. The other being what you called occultic meditation, which has various forms where you either empty your mind or you concentrate upon truths that are contrary to God's Word. Can occultic meditation ever be disconnected from Eastern thought, from Buddhism in particular?
Well, it might be able to be disconnected from Buddhism, although it's interesting in the article they really point out how connected it is with Buddhism, and of course there's various forms of Buddhism. In particular, the article mentions Zen Buddhism. But it may be that you can disconnect it from Zen Buddhism because there's a number of teachings, the so-called Four Noble Truths, the Eightfold Path, and so forth. But it can't be disconnected from the occult, and here's why. Because a mainstay of the occult is altered states of consciousness. These are used to facilitate the working of the occult, that is magic, spiritism, sorcery, divination, and so forth. And this part and parcel of the techniques would use guided imagery, visualization, and a term called mysticism, which you find in the article. Now, visualization is pretty straightforward to most people, but here's the idea that one visualizes what they want to be or to want to be true, but it can be total unreality, and the idea is if you visualize this and or in a meditative state or altered state of consciousness, one can cause this to come about, and that's really runs through the article, and that's classical occultism. So one may not use occultic terminology, but that's still what one is doing. The terminology is not the issue, it's what is one doing. Mysticism is classically, many people, even Christians, well-meaning, misdefine that. They think it's being subjective, but mysticism classically, and in even academic circles, is a technical term that means actually the experience or the phenomenological experience that one allegedly is one with all of reality. And specifically beyond that, it's the view that one is divine, one realizes one's alleged divinity. And these type of experiences, which are totally antithetical and contrary to Scripture, are going to happen to people as long as they're involved in these types of meditation that this article discusses. These are the doorways, Todd, if you will, that what one's going to get. It'd be like someone saying, I want to use hallucinogenics, but I want to do it as unto the Lord, and I want to do it in a Christian context. It doesn't matter what you want to do. You're involved in something that is inherently unbiblical, and you're going to end up in a place whether you like it or not.
So meditation in its occultic form cannot take you, if you're a Christian, saying, I'm going to use it, you know, by way of getting closer to God by emptying my mind or by visualizing things for the, I'm going to visualize myself giving more to church. That it can't get you where you want to go or where you think you want to go.
Sure. Say I'm going to visualize Jesus, or let's say the whole inner healing movement. I've been hurt as a child and traumatized, and now I'm going to let God heal me, and I'm going to visualize Jesus being there and healing me or whatever. I'm really asking for trouble with that. And another problem is, Todd, people think, well, exactly, I'm quoting Scripture. I'm quoting Philippians 4, 6, and 7, or I'm saying the name of Jesus over and over and over again. But that's not the issue. There, one would be using the name of Jesus in an idolatrous sense, in a vain, a blasphemous sense, and one would be misusing Scripture as well. Todd, I find it interesting. The article even mentions Martin Luther in one of the little sidebars, mm-hmm. and it has him kind of being the bad guy and against meditation. But Luther was very for the proper meditation that we've been talking about. But, of course, he was against this type of mysticism and occultism that even had gotten into the church. And so Luther rightly stood against that. So I thought it was very interesting that they referenced Luther in one sense, kind of out of context. But nonetheless, Luther is important in this context. He rightly emphasized the proper application and understanding of God's Word. So one could even quote the Bible, but if one's using it as a mantra, one is misusing it, and they're still going to end up in trouble.
Speaking of Luther, he has a famous formula, if you will, as to how Christians are to engage the Word of God. And he was always concerned not about the Word of God that came by meditation, but one that is external, the external Word of God, Holy Scripture. He talks about reading, marking, and inwardly digesting.
Yes.
It sounds like what he is deeply concerned about is that people are connecting with an objective Word and that they are genuinely reading it and understanding it, making it part of their way of thinking, rather than using it simply as a springboard to empty the mind or to some ecstatic experience.
That's exactly it. You just use the term there that comes into play here. These types of meditations are known often to allegedly entail ecstatic experiences, euphoric experiences at some deep level. Someone has some type of alleged epiphany or insight. But, Todd, the quote-unquote insights are always hostile to the truths of the Bible. It's always something like, well, I'm okay, or there's no such thing as sin, or I save myself, or, hey, I'm divine. It's always the ideas and the so-called insights or the epiphanies that people have always, always, always are truths, quote-unquote truths, that deny fundamental or basic Christian teachings, what the Lord has taught us through His Word and through the direct incarnation of Jesus Christ Himself.
Okay, so here's a scenario, Craig, and I would like you to respond to this. Someone says, look, I work in a place of business, and several years ago, the suits upstairs decided that we needed to go through some training to reduce workplace stress. And one of the elements of this training was that we would learn kind of a meditative technique, sit quietly for 20 minutes a day. They've even incorporated into our workplace schedule where we can go someplace, be quiet, sit on a cushion, and we can meditate however we feel we need to meditate or whatever we feel we need to meditate upon. And I've noticed that I sleep better at night, and I noticed that my mind is clearer for the rest of the day, and that workplace stress has been reduced. I get along better with that guy in the next cubicle. And there doesn't seem to be any religious element to it. It just seems to be kind of sitting quietly, breathing, concentrating on the flickering flame or the pin on my lapel or something like that. What's your response?
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because people will say, yeah, look at all the medical studies that allegedly prove the benefits of meditation. But what I would argue, one can receive those very same benefits, if they are in fact validated by science, through the biblical meditation, without the things that God warns us about, the occultic connection, the altered states of consciousness that take us into the doorway of the kingdom of the occult and into falsehood. So if I was that individual, I'd say, look, I derive those same benefits, but I do it through the biblical meditation. So I can think of, for example, Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, Todd, I don't just quote that over and over again until I go into an altered state of consciousness, but I stop and I reflect about that who God is. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and he sent Jesus, his son, God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, to die for my sins and rise again for my justification. And so I spend that 20 minutes in that type of meditation, and I get all those benefits without any of the drawbacks. I mean, look, there's pleasure in sin for a season, as Hebrews tells us. There are some quote-unquote short-term benefits in the sense of doing even things that are wrong, short-term that is, but without any of the drawbacks and all the benefits, when one practices biblical meditation, they can do all the things that one allegedly derives from the occultic forms, that is, reducing one's stress, reducing one's blood pressure, and so forth. But think of it, Todd, most Christians, if they're honest, they don't really pray much at all. Most Christians only pray when they're in trouble, at a crisis, perhaps a death of a loved one, or the imminent death of a loved one, or what have you. We don't regularly pray and use it as a discipline in the Christian sense. And I think if Christians would do that, we would see all those benefits in our own lives without any of this occultic nonsense.
I tend to think about it this way, Craig. I will not deny that there are healthful benefits to mind, body, blood pressure, all those things, if one engages in these even occult meditations. But I would say that would be a case of what our Lord would call gaining the world and losing your soul.
I couldn't say it better. That's a great point. I mean, there's a number of ways. Exactly. I mean, there's ways I can go and get wealthy too, but they're antithetical to Scripture. But the person could always say, "But I'm prospering." But that's the fallacy and the problem of pragmatism. Well, something must be true because it quote unquote works. Well, I can give people worldly principles of how to get ahead in business that are totally, again, opposed to Christian teachings. And exactly, a man there has gained the world at the expense of his soul. So that it works is not the issue. The issue is it true?
Now, I want to talk about the degree to which this has found its way into Christian organizations, and in particular the church. There have been advertisements, I've noted them from time to time, here in our local area in St. Louis, for churches that offer things like guided meditation, and these are Christian churches, or at least they claim to be, and walking the labyrinth, and things like this, all of them having to do with meditative techniques that sound like they fall in the category not of biblical meditation, but of the occult meditation. Is this actually finding its way into Christian circles?
Oh, unfortunately, all too true. The church is kind of like Esau of old, who sells his soul for a mess of pottage, if you will, his birthright. The church has been given biblical meditation, and as you mentioned earlier, Luther's method or approach of approaching Scripture, but we've given that away, and we've simply not done it, or we've not been taught this in church, and then we're embracing these occultic forms. I think of things like Renevere, I think of Richard Foster and the Celebration of Discipline, and these certainly older editions, and his books on meditation. He has essays from classic occultists and meditative techniques that are clearly unbiblical. And yet people, even in the church, are flocking often to this type of stuff, to various forms of yoga and the guided imagery, visualization, and so forth, and all these occultic techniques. So this has made not just radical inroads into the Western world, as the Time article talks about, But Todd, unfortunately, as you're pointing out, these have made great inroads into the church itself.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment for Craig Hawkins, former co-host of the Bible Answer Man radio program, on the subject of meditation, call now 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. One of the things that intrigued me in the Time Magazine article was a little sidebar called How to Meditate. You can teach yourself in a matter of minutes by following a few simple steps, which I imagine the Buddhist who spent his entire life learning the meditative techniques of Zen must find disgusting. Americans always want to learn how to do it in four easy steps. But the part of this that intrigued me was step number four, where it comes to the mantra.
Mm-hmm.
And it's listed as say it again and again. That's step number four. Try saying your word or phrase to yourself with every out-breath. And then it says the monotony will help you focus. And I'm wondering, what is the definition there of the word focus? If I'm literally focusing on nothing or trying to empty my mind, how is that focus?
Well, it's in a kind of an oxymoronic sense. In classical Buddhism, there's the idea of what's called no thought. And the goal is to so do something that one is no longer thinking, or at least not thinking about thinking. One is simply doing it. It just sounds like the Nike commercial, just do it. And that's kind of the idea there. It's also called one-pointedness of mind. If I can use the technical term, the samadhi of oneness. It is a deep trance state that one is so engrossed in that they're no longer even aware that they're meditating. They're simply just doing it, for lack of a better term, Todd. And that's what the mantra is used for. Or, for example, as in Zen Buddhism, generally at first in calm meditation, just concentrating at first on one's breath, the in and out, back and forth. And that is to introduce one into the ultimate state of consciousness and then into what's called, again, the state of no thought and samadhi of oneness. And so that's kind of an oxymoronic thing, but that helps one focus on nothing, if you will, on the void, the emptiness. That gets us in some other concepts, but that's kind of the basic idea.
Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Calling from his car, Roy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon, Pastor Wilkin. This is a great program. I have some personal experience with this back in my old church, which happened to be Episcopalian, but that's another subject. And we had a lady that had a graduate degree in spiritual direction, and I loved her dearly. And she was a practitioner of the Ignatius meditation, and I thought it was very harmless. There was plenty of biblical Orthodox Christians from my church that attended these seminars. One of them was the Love seminar, and we did a lot of meditating. And one of the exercises was you sit at the foot of the cross, there's Jesus looking over Jerusalem, and you concentrate on his face and what you would say to him. And what happened to me one time is I saw my face on the cross. And it got me to thinking, then I did a little study, and then I listened to KFUO on some of the problems with that types of meditation on mantras, and it can be quite dangerous in several instances, and I stopped doing it at that time and raised some questions, and they just thought I was being funny. But, you know, it's you have to be very careful, I believe, and I think the proper way is through a biblical study for meditation. So that was my experience.
Roy, thank you very much. What do you make of that, Craig?
Well, if I could comment on that, there's an example, just precisely what I'm talking about. I don't think Roy set out, according to what he said, to see his faith on Jesus, but in many forms of Buddhism, one of the forms of meditation is to conjure a nidam, that's a alleged divine being, or a bodhisattva, an enlightened individual. And one visualizes it, but then one ultimately, in Buddhism, that is, allegedly realizes that one is one with it, and so they see themselves as that divine being. I mean, you could read about that in a book called The Bodhisattva of Compassion, for example, is a book by a well-known Buddhist, and the last two chapters are on this very thing. Roy just described what I was talking about, although it was quote-unquote in a Christian context, but it was nonetheless blasphemous when he puts himself in the place of Jesus. Now, again, from what I just heard briefly from Roy, he didn't try to do that, but that's where his mind went. Why? Because he was involved in something he shouldn't have been doing, and that's where it inevitably leads. And that's why, in one sense, one's intentions are irrelevant here. It's what one's practicing. Now, I may use illicit drugs, Todd. My goal may not be to become an addict and live in the gutter, but that's often what happens to people who do things that are harmful and forbidden in the first place.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question for Craig Hawkins as we talk about meditation, 10 more minutes left in the program. Steve from Fenton, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thank you very much. I've been attending a large evangelical church that I believe may have gone over the edge with some practices. I'm mainly hanging in there because I'm trying to bring some sanity back. They're going to be conducting a seminar by a guy by the name of John Eldridge, the heart, he's got the number one selling Christian book right now, something about the heart.
And what's the nature of this, Steve?
Well, it's going to be a retreat, and it includes the practice of guided reflection and journaling. And I've been doing a little bit of investigating. The guided reflection sounds suspiciously like guided imaging, and I'm wondering if it is. I know there's some people on the edge of evangelicalism that are bringing some of this in. I think there's a guy by the name of McDonald. There's some other ones. I have an appointment with the senior pastor of this church next week, and I'm wondering if you could suggest any resources or documentation. And also, is this guided reflection? Is that pretty much, you know, when I did a search on the internet, I came up on guided imagery. I came up with a bunch of Buddhist sites and things like that. So if the reflection is the same as the imaging,
what do you think? Steve, thank you for the call. What do you think, Craig?
Well, I share a lot of his concerns. John Eldridge is author of a number of best-selling books. Wild at Heart is the name of the book. I have it right here, in fact. Eldridge has no background in theology. His claim to fame is that he worked at Focus on the Family and has an MA in counseling. I'm not saying that everything he says is wrong, but much of it is clearly unbiblical. He thinks that our nature, we're basically good, and we have these issues to be a hero, to be a savior figure, if you will, at least with our family and whatnot, and so forth. And a number of things he teaches are clearly unbiblical. The Midwestern Christian Outreach, Midwestern Christian Outreach, headed by Don Vino, just did an article in their latest journal. And Steve could get a hold of that. He can contact me or get a hold of you, Todd, and get that information. But I would share his concerns. Eldridge is very popular, but a lot of the stuff is just unbiblical.
Steve, you can go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, under the section that's called Links with Regular Guests. We've got Don Vino listed there and Midwest Christian Outreach, and find that article on Eldridge. Back to the phones. Bill is calling from his car. Our time is short. Bill, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Question. You're just familiar with the use of Jesus prayer by the Eastern Orthodox family. Can you comment on that? Thank you.
All right. I think Bill his phone was breaking up a bit there, but I think he was asking about something called the Jesus prayer among the Eastern Orthodox. What do you know of it, Craig?
I don't know much about that. I just know that they have a lot of Gregorian chants and things that Luther would have rightly did reject to, and it would apply not only to Roman Catholicism, but Eastern Orthodoxy. That anytime we start getting these type of chants, or really our chants that are mindless, and that we're moving away from the biblical concept of meditation into an occultic form that has no benefit, and it only can end in false ideas.
I'm trying to think of why this appeals even among Christians who ought to know better, and something that keeps occurring to me, and tell me if I might be on the right track here, Craig. The appeal to an inner experience as authoritative, as finally that's where I'm going to encounter God, is deep down in the dark recesses of my soul, rather than outside myself, as Luther would have said, extra nos, in his word, as he has revealed himself there. Is that part of the appeal, this the lure of the inner experience, of the private experience?
Oh, Todd, absolutely. Look, in fact, at the beginning of the Time article on page 50, they quote this gal's book, and part of the title is Faith, Trusting Your Own Deepest Experience. So it says, look inward, the answer is within. The Bible says, no, the problem's within. The answer is external to us. The answer is God and Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Subjective cesspool. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Who can know it, as Jeremiah says? And this whole movement, you just pegged it, Todd, and the article says it right there on page 50. It's the idea of look inward, trust yourself, go with your own intuitions. The Bible says don't do that. We're the problem. We deceive ourselves. We're desperately unreliable. And yet the world says, no, trust yourself, believe in yourself. And God says, don't do that. That's not the way.
Craig Hawkins, thank you so much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
My pleasure, Todd.
Craig Hawkins is founder and president of AIM, Apologetics Information Ministry, based in Santa Ana, California. I'll tell you in a minute how you can check out their website. He's also a former co-host of the Bible Answer Man radio program, an adjunct professor at Trinity Graduate School, and instructor in apologetics at Biola University. Check out the website for Craig Hawkins and Apologetics Information Ministry by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. We have a section there titled Links with Regular Guests. When you click on it, you can scroll down and you'll find Craig Hawkins and Apologetics Information Ministry. You can also call them, area code 909-393-6109. That's 909-393-6109. You know, one does not need to walk the labyrinth or go sit on a cushion in a quiet room with others, legs crossed, hands prone, and meditate upon a mantra in order to fall into the error that lies at the heart of this. It's the same error, to be quite frank with you, that lies at the heart of Eastern religions in general, but Buddhism in particular. The danger of meditation in this occultic form is not that it's simply connected to Buddhism, because I imagine one could probably shoehorn it loose from Buddhism enough to say, well, look, it's just a healthful relaxation technique. The danger in it is what we talked about there at the very end. Going within, seeking within, looking within will show you only one thing, if one is honest, according to God's word, and that is the dark pit of your sinful nature, from which nothing good comes. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and what comes out of a man is what defiles him. The answer is not inside, as Craig said. It is outside us in the incarnate person of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, sacrificed at the cross for our sins and for us once and for all to pay the price for our sins. We look outside ourselves to God's external word and to those ways outside of us in which this very Christ comes to us through his clear word, through his sacraments, his gifts of grace. Meditation, properly speaking, as Scripture describes it, has an object. It is the external truth of God's word. So we read it, we mark it, we inwardly digest it. That is genuine Christian meditation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.